name's Jeff King. I am one of the pastors here at Emmanuel. I am married to the woman five rows back, the stunningly beautiful one right over there in the teal shirt that's turning red in the face, close to the pillar, and work yourself over. We have been married for 21 years. We were 17 when we started dating. Bought a ring with money that I earned from mowing grass and working a little bit at Subway, and bought a ring, got down on a knee, asked her if she'd marry me at age 20. We were married at 21. She said yes, and that was about 21 years ago, and 21 very glorious years that the Lord has blessed us richly. We have two kiddos, age 14 and 12. And our 12-year-old, Lord willing, will be one of the five who are baptized this evening in our testimony service. So, yeah, clap, please, yeah. That was one of her Sunday school teachers clapping. So thank you, brother, for pouring into my daughter so faithfully these many years. I've been a member at Emmanuel for, I don't know how many years now, since 2002, back when Emmanuel had 20 members or so. I've served here as a pastor for about 14 years, coming up on 11 of those years. I've been on staff as a pastor. My technical role on staff is I am the lead community discipleship pastor, which means I do four primary things and about 100 other things in addition to the primary things. But the primary things that I'm engaged in doing week by week are I do a handful of teaching and preaching, either here or in our discipleship classes or other settings. I also serve on a lead team of pastors alongside Pastor Ryan and Pastor Donnie, doing lots of big picture thinking. I lead a group. I do some intensive counseling myself at the church and also equip others for being involved in meeting intensive counseling needs at the church. And then I oversee or give direct oversight to our ministry staff here at Emmanuel. That ministry staff includes Pastor Ward, who oversees our gospel community groups. He also oversees our youth. He also does a lot of our intensive counseling. I also oversee Pastor Andy, our Emmanuel Network's director, who oversees our church planting, our raising up of elder-qualified men, and then our planting churches both nationally and internationally and supporting them in a manner worthy of the gospel, sending trips and supports to help them. I also oversee Patty Withers, our women's ministry director, who does intensive counseling among the ladies as well as teaching and Bible studies for women here at Emmanuel. I also oversee Cindy Starr, who gives attention as our Emmanuel Kids Ministry Director to raising up the next generation to know and follow after Jesus. I hope you know how very blessed you are to be given of the Lord the kind gift of the staff that the Lord has given to Emmanuel. We are very, very blessed to have such godly saints serving us day by day as a church. Well, for our Sunday morning gatherings, we are right in the midst of an 8-part study on our use of words together. These Sunday morning sermons are kicking off an entire year where we intend to give focused attention to our use of words with one another. So if you come to any of those opportunities for men to gather as men with one another, every single teaching will be on our use of words from one angle or another. If you're a lady and come to our ladies' times together, every single teaching will be on our use of words with one another. If you happen to be one of our youth gather right now, they're in a short series along with us on how to use their words faithfully with one another. Every one of our quarterly gospel community group leader trainings will be on our use of words together. We hope to saturate you from the left and from the right and from the top and from the bottom, every angle where you wouldn't be able to get through this year without crying uncle. To stop it, okay, my words are important, I see it. We really do hope to saturate you because the Bible thinks that your use of words is so important. In fact, Jesus himself said, you'll be held accountable for every individual word that comes out of your mouth. So because of that, we labor as pastors. We're in the midst of a study helping us to really think carefully about our use of words. Last week, Pastor Jones led us to think about a pastor's use of words and the importance of pastors using their words well. This morning, it's your turn. To do that, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 20 together. And my aim is to help us to give careful thought and careful attention to our use of words as a body of Christ, specifically in and through our house-to-house ministry, which we call Gospel Community Groups, or GCGs for short, around here. So before I read it, I know it's on the screen behind me, but before I read Acts 20:17, some context is helpful for you to know where we're dipping into this passage at. So in Acts chapter 19, we learn a lot of the details of how this church was established and what many of these believers would have been coming out from. And so three big categories of things. There were people who'd practiced magic, who'd been converted. So many that in one setting, today's equivalent of $3 to $5 million worth of magic books were burned. So many had been converted out of practicing dark magic that they burned their books because they no longer had any use for them. They're not even selling them on eBay and trying to get a penny for them. They're of no value anymore. And so they burned them. $3 to $5 million worth. That's about the price of this building worth of magic books burned because believers now had no use for those things. There were so many people being converted, the city was so affected that there's an entire profession that began rioting in the city. Metal workers under Alexander, the coppersmith, who feared, we're no longer going to be able to pay our bills. We're no longer going to be able to make a living making these little metal trinkets that people bring home, purchase, and then bring home to worship the god Artemis. So many people were being converted that an entire profession was being affected. And then these believers, they were, many of them, converted under the ministry of John the Baptist, and they had never been taught. They never understood what it meant to understand the place and the work of the Holy Spirit. These were the believers that Paul had served, that these elders were serving. When we come into Acts chapter 20, specifically verses 17 through the end of the chapter, which I'm about to read, this is Paul's farewell address. It's the last time he's going to interact with these elders that served in the city of Ephesus, these glorious leaders over this glorious people converted by the grace of God. So let me read for us these instructions given to us, recorded by Luke, in reference to Paul's ministry among them and what he encouraged in his farewell address to them. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we pray that as I labor to explain these things, that it would be explained with clarity. Pray that our minds would think rightly about your scriptures and the principles of these scriptures. And we pray that more than just our minds being filled with truth, we would be led to worship you. You would actually light the gospel fire aflame in our heart. And we pray this for your glory. Give us help now as we give attention to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul's primary aim in these verses is to give last instructions to these elders, these overseers, of where to focus their attention and of how to live as pastors towards these Ephesian Christians. Paul's example of faithful ministry included teaching the gospel in two different atmospheres or two different settings, publicly as well as house to house or privately, verse 20. In each of those settings, Paul aimed to impart to the Christians everything that they would need that would be profitable for them to be able to live out the gospel with power and with zeal. Paul labored to explain what it meant to really repent and really believe in Christ. This dynamic of both public ministry as well as private ministry has really shaped a lot of how the pastors think about our own ministries here at Emmanuel and the values that we hold and the structures of where and how and in what ways care takes place at Emmanuel. I hope that you know how deeply we as pastors value both public as well as house-to-house, more private, interpersonal gatherings. Each of those places is important, that there would be faithfulness in both. Of course, in our public gatherings, we unashamedly preach the word of God. Every time someone stands behind this pulpit, what you can expect is that God's word will be opened up and that the content of the message will come out of God's word. If that stops to be the case, you should be concerned. We care very deeply that the word of God be presented clearly and explained clearly and applied clearly. We want you to know everything that you need to know for a life of godliness, a life of faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to say, along with Paul, we're not guilty of anyone's blood. We didn't withhold from you anything that would have been profitable for you being able to live out the gospel. We held nothing back. No category of misunderstanding sin, no category of misunderstanding who the Christian has been made to be and the radical effects that the gospel brings about in the life of the one who repents and believes. No matter which pastor, whether it's Pastor Ryan or Pastor Ward or Pastor Doug or Pastor Jones or Pastor Dom or myself that stands behind this pulpit, we make it our aim to explain and hold up to you the word of God, which is able to sanctify you and help you to live a godly life. But if all that we cared about and all that we gave emphasis to and all that we really did was public proclamation and preaching of the Word of God, we would be failing. If that was the only distinctive of Emmanuel, is you get public preaching that's solid and helpful and good, we would be failing. First of all, there would be only one pastor using his gift one time, once per week, when we're gathered. The other 16 of us would have no opportunity really to use their gifts week in and week out. In this way, while public preaching and public proclamation is important, it's also fair to say that it's insufficient in and of itself to give you the care that we desire to give. Therefore, the majority way that we have given ourselves collectively as pastors to faithfully speak the Word of God into your lives is by carefully and deliberately giving ourselves to serve you through a house-to-house ministry that we call Gospel Community Groups, or GCGs. Here are a few stats about Emmanuel that you should be aware of. Presently, Emmanuel has 662 members. We presently have 46 Gospel Community Groups. Of our 666, our 62 members, there are 7 of you who are not presently in a Gospel Community Group. We know who you are. And now everyone else will too. Their names are... Just kidding. Listen, that's about 99% of us who gather regularly house to house, week to week in a GCG. Now, seriously, if you are one of those 7, we would encourage you to come to our guest reception. Or if you're a visitor here and you have no clue what a gospel community group is, I encourage you, after the service, come to our guest reception. We've got a map with drop pins of where every group meets and can get you plugged into one of those groups that labors week by week to open up the scriptures together and pray for one another and live out the gospel in community together. Here's what I want you to know. Much, in fact, the majority of care and counsel and support and friendship and ministry that you will both give and receive will come through personal relationships. It is in and through our GCGs, as well as in between services, before services, after services, over meals at lunch, in prayer gatherings, the minutes before a prayer gathering formally begins, in the midst of prayer gathering happening at GCG, meals in between GCGs. It's through real relationships, interacting with one another, that most of the ministry of Emmanuel takes place. In this way, the whole body, every single member, is involved in active ministry. There is no member here who's exempt. There are no bench-warming Christians. You're all on the field, playing, engaged in the reality of advancing God's kingdom. And most of the counseling and caring and helping ministry of Emmanuel happens as individual members speak truth and love to one another. I want you to know that your pastors are making concerted effort to function similarly to the ways that we see Paul functioning and encouraging these Ephesian elders to function in Acts 20. So of our 17 pastors, most of us are no longer in one gospel community group. This way of functioning is somewhat new to us. About a year ago, the board of pastors were led together to make some adjustments to the way that we give oversight to every member. For many years now, pastors have overseen gospel community groups, but that oversight previously consisted of pastors attending quarterly trainings with gospel community group leaders and then sitting down individually with those members about once a quarter and being available as trouble spots arose, but the GCG leader would have to bring those to the pastor, and then we'd develop some sort of a care plan moving forward. Well, since September this last year, We've transitioned to where now pastors have freed themselves up from leading and attending one GCG to now pastors are visiting every GCG that we oversee with a pastor actually meeting with those groups at least once a month. I personally oversee four GCGs and am able to gather in homes with these groups every single month. From this direct oversight, me along with the other pastors, we meet together as a board of pastors or a team of pastors. We meet on the first Sunday of every month for about 6 or 7 hours together. Two of those hours are devoted to breaking up into about four different smaller teams of pastors where we pull out a sheet of paper with a list of every gospel community group in that cluster of pastors. Four for me, two for Dom, three for Pastor Jones. We go name by name through every member, rejoicing where there's evidences of grace, developing a pastoral care plan where there's a need for attention pastorally, marking down there's a need to follow up with this saint here. Then we come back together as the whole board of elders, and it informs how we pray for the body. We give another hour to praying for the body every time we meet. That's 3 hours of every monthly elders meeting with the entire board of elders going name by name through every member, giving care, attention, thought, in prayer. Our deacons meet in those meetings as well. As there's a financial need, we're saying, hey, deacon, Rob, will you please check in with this family? They've gone through a real hard time. He's jobless right now. Will you check in, see if they need any financial supports? So of the four GCGs I oversee, there's 52 individual people. Several of you are in this room right now. Saints of the living God, purchased by the very precious blood of Jesus. Within these four groups, for me, there's a mix of young believers, very old believers, seasoned Christians, brand new Christians, and several of my groups have people who are not yet converted that gather with them regularly, week by week by week. There's singles, there's marrieds, there's parents, there's children. There's people in the group who are really excellent at evangelism, other people who are fearful of sharing the gospel publicly. There are some that are really transparent. They want to share and divulge any sin they've struggled with that week. And there's other people who get really fearful to share their stuff in an open group. There's some going through extraordinary trials. One of the people in my group is in the midst of having a miscarriage even now this morning as I preach. There's others being given their first child. There's sickness and persecutions and sins clinging close, and there's others being granted such victory over sin they never thought they'd be given such levels and degrees of victory. And it is our great joy as pastors to know the stories, the ups, the downs, the trials, the blessings that the saints are experiencing, and for us to be able to pray, for us to be able to speak into them, for us to give direction, and for us to be able to give care in a meaningful way. There was a day, there was maybe a handful of you in this room who are around for this day, where every single month, Emmanuel would gather for a potluck together. How many of you remember this? Okay, like five of you, six of you. We gathered for a potluck together in the whole church, in Pastor Ryan's living room. Now look around. That is not going to happen anytime soon with any of our houses unless somebody here has a mansion that I am not aware of yet. We just simply couldn't fit. There was a day, it wasn't that long ago, when every individual person knew every pastor that Emmanuel had, knew the stories, knew the backgrounds, knew the strengths, weaknesses, where every pastor knew every member. That day is no longer. With 662, there's no way that one pastor will know well all 662. But there is a way that the 17 pastors can divide ourselves and every single member be known by a pastor. every member known by a pastor. If you're going through a trial, a pastor's aware and is able to bring counsel and comfort and tears and admonishment where needed and help. That is what we're going for. Collectively, as we divide ourselves up strategically as pastors through GCGs, we're going for the reality that every individual member would be able to be known personally by a pastor and to be prayed for and admonished and encouraged by a pastor. This kind of care is in keeping with what Paul instructed of these Christian elders towards the Ephesian saints. Look in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. That describes our aim. We strive to faithfully, consistently serve in these ways. And notice the specific charges given to these elders. It's a task of paying careful attention to the whole flock. It's mindful of fierce wolves that'll slip in among believers and speak twisted things to them. And it's alert and it's ready to give an admonition with tears where it's needed. Brothers and sisters, your pastors are striving, not perfectly, but we really are striving day by day to have this kind of ministry among you. You may be saying at this point, I thought you said this was a sermon for the body, not for the pastors. Thought last week was the pastors. Well, here's a transition. Look at how pastors are referred to and regarded here in verse 28. What are they called? They're called overseers. This is actually a very common name given in the New Testament for pastors. It's not only in this passage, Acts 20, it's in 1 Timothy 3. If anyone aspires to the office of an, you're getting it. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he aspires to a noble task. In Hebrews 13, 17, Christians were encouraged to obey their leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, Pastor Jones referenced this last week. Believers are called to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The significant way that a pastor serves is giving helpful, meaningful oversight. But hear me, even the fact that the Bible calls pastors overseers should indicate to us that their oversight is not the sum total of ministry. When a pastor gives oversight to his people, in many ways, oversight, it's the support of ministry. It's the coaching of ministry. It's the management of ministry. If you don't like that word or that idea, to pastors being regarded and referred to as managers, then really you'll have to take that up with God, because the Bible describes that that is what they are. In fact, in the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, one of those qualifications is the man must manage his own household well. For if he cannot manage his household well, how could he possibly care for the church of God? Giving oversight and coaching and management and top-down supports is an important piece of faithful pastoral ministry. But that leadership, if it is effective, is not the end of ministry. Rather, in a real way, it is the management of ministry. It's the support of ministry. It's the coaching of others to be engaged effectively in doing ministry. It teaches, it trains, it enables, it equips others to wisely and effectively minister to one another. This is partly why it drives me crazy when I hear the phrase, I'm going into ministry. Or I went into ministry 7 years ago. Unless what a person means by that is they were just converted 7 years ago. Because every saved person is in ministry. When you became a Christian, you entered into ministry. When you became a pastor, if you're a pastor, you didn't go into ministry, you entered into management. You became an equipper of others to effectively do ministry. Now just let that sink in for a few minutes. What if every member of Emmanuel stopped thinking, my pastors are the ones doing ministry? The ministry staff at Emmanuel are the ones doing ministry, and I'm the one receiving ministry. What if every single person started thinking, I am a minister of the gospel. Right now I'm in ministry. Would that change at all your Sunday morning interactions with one another? Would it change? It's not just the person who shakes your hand and greets you that's got a tag that's doing ministry, but you're doing ministry back, even if you're not formally signed up to do ministry. You're doing ministry. When you sing, and not just if you're on this team leading, you're doing ministry because you're a minister of the gospel. When you go to prayer rooms, when you cross shoulders, cross paths with somebody in the hallway, you are doing ministry. When you gather in somebody's house, it's not just the person teaching the lesson who's bringing the ministry, you're doing ministry every time you gather. In fact, you're a minister of the gospel even when you're not with the church. You're a minister of the gospel with what you do with your free time, with what you do at work, with what you do with coworkers, with what you don't do, what you engage in and don't engage in, you do it all as a minister of the gospel. When you were saved, you were made to be a minister of the gospel. Back in Acts 20, verse 22, here's an interesting historical side note with a point. Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. As you may recall, Paul spent several years of his life gathering from the Gentile churches an offering that he desired that he would gather it and then bring it and give to poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Paul has his face set to bring these Jewish Christians this financial gift from the Gentile church. Paul was so constrained to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost that he knew that he needed to avoid sailing through Asia in order to avoid going through Ephesus. Why? Verse 16, just before the passage I read, because he knew if I go through Ephesus, there's no way I'll make it to Jerusalem in time for the day of Pentecost. So Paul went instead to Miletus, verse 17, and from there he sent for the Ephesian elders to come and visit him there. What you need to know about this is this, basically. Miletus is 40 miles away from Ephesus. Every single elder in Ephesus packed their camel if they had one and began walking and traveling to Miletus, 40 miles away. Anybody walk 40 miles recently? Actually, anybody walk 80 miles recently? 40 miles there, they got to get back. Paul wasn't asking a small thing, hey, come and visit me. He was asking a pretty major thing. To travel in those days would have been exhausting and difficult and hard. And all of these Ephesian elders pack up and they go. Here's a question. How in the world were the Ephesian Christians to make it with all of their pastors leaving them, exiting the city and going to another city 40 miles away? Not to be back for at least a week. How were they to make it? Well, here's how. These elders had equipped every saint to be able to minister to one another. How is it this past week that Pastor Andy could be in Haiti, and Pastor Evan and Pastor Ryan, though he's back this morning, welcome back, brother. You doing okay staying awake? 17-hour plane flight. It's good to have you here. How is it that Pastor Evan, Pastor Ryan could be in Mozambique the same week? How is it that Pastor Ramney, who led our services this morning, and Pastor Ben could both be in New York this week? That's five pastors away from the office. How is it that the body of Christ could possibly make it? It's this. It's because the body of Christ is equipped to minister to one another, even when the management is away from the office. One of the main questions asked in our last members' meeting together was this: how and where does pastoral care happen in the body? Well, here is the primary way I would answer that. The primary way care is given and received at Emmanuel is through the priesthood of every single believer, through the ministry of every member towards one another, through their regular, normal, everyday interactions that you have with one another. It's there that real care, real Christ-exalting, kingdom-advancing counsel and care and love is given and received. If you've been a member at Emmanuel for any time at all, you've heard us teach out of Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and following. Here's the Cliff Notes version of what's happening there. Jesus is described as living a perfect life, suffering, dying on the cross, being raised again, and his victory over death, he comes and he lavishes as the victor. He comes and lavishes gifts on his church. Those gifts are teaching gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all of them dealers of truth. They make known God's word. Those gifts are given to the church. And in as much as they're effective, here's what those gifts do. They equip every saint, every believing person to be able to speak truth and love with one another until the whole body becomes more and more and more and more like Jesus. In fact, until every part reaches the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ's likeness, the body of Christ is to be equipped to speak truth and love with one another. That is unashamedly the aim of your pastors, to equip you, every last one of you, to passionately and effectively and meaningfully and regularly, as often as you interact with one another, to speak truth and love to one another, to counsel one another, to listen to one another, to correct one another, to admonish one another, to bless one another, to encourage one another. Brothers and sisters, don't you know that when God saved you, he made you a minister? He gave you a ministry. You don't enter into ministry when you become a pastor. You enter into ministry when you're first saved. And all the stuff that characterized Paul and his ministry to the believers in Ephesus and all the things he was encouraging these Ephesian elders to do, yes, he was encouraging pastors, you be faithful in these particular ways, but if they were at all faithful and effective in living those ways, the effect of their lives and ministry and living those ways would have been at least an example-setting reality for everybody else to follow as well. If pastors are faithful in it, it does also, it sets an example for every believer to follow. So there's no way I can give you every single description of faithfulness that Paul fills out for us here in these verses. I went through and counted at least 26 distinctives of here's what faithful ministry consists of, just from Acts 20:17 through the end of the chapter. I went through at our last elders meeting with all of our pastors. I was given a full hour and I taught through just seven of those descriptions. And I'm going to describe them for us here because these are the things that your pastors are really striving to be faithful in. We are. We're giving effort, time, attention, prayer, accountability with one another. We're saying to each other, live these ways, do these things, live this out. But if we're at all effective, it's not enough that just your pastors live this way. It's meant to be an example that every member would live out these things. What describes it? Let's look at a few of these together. Paul's life was example setting. Look at verse 18, sort of halfway through, starts the new paragraph. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with humility and tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul didn't just teach in nicely put together Bible studies and sermons and public preaching. One of the main ways he taught was just setting an example with his own living. He wasn't just a good preacher teacher. He taught them through his own endurance, through his own example, through his own living, and through his own persevering through trials. His life of godliness was to teach a lesson. In verses 33 through 35, he worked hard with his own hands. And he says, remember how I worked hard with my own hands, not only to provide for myself, but also to provide for others with me. That's all example setting of how to follow after the Lord. His theology wasn't just abstract truths about who Jesus is and who the believer is. It shaped a life. It shaped what he did. It shaped how he lived. And he was teaching through how he lived, through tears, through perseverance in the midst of trials. Ask yourself, how example setting is your own life? Can others watch you and learn what it means to repent and believe and to live a life consumed with Jesus, that loves Jesus? Are you a repenter and believer? Can another person see what that looks like through observing and watching your own life? If I was to live out the gospel with you in your community group for the next 3 years, would I have categories that I don't currently have of, oh, that's what it means to live a life of faith and trust and repentance and love for Jesus? His life was example setting. Secondly, his life was sacrificial, deeply sacrificial. Paul remained with these believers for 3 years, verse 31. Remember, these were prime years for the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul himself, if you read Romans 15, the end of Romans 15, Paul had a burn that never stopped burning, that he would get the gospel to unreached places, that he would plant the gospel into cities where it had not yet been planted. He was a frontier missionary. He's a pioneer missionary. He's burning that he would be able to proclaim Christ to people who'd never heard it before. And yet he stays here 3 years in the prime days of his ministry. Why? Well, in part because he's willing to sacrifice his own desires for the good of others. They needed the categories and the theology and the example setting that Paul's life would bring. Another way that we see his sacrifice is, where is he wanting to go? Jerusalem. He doesn't know what awaits him in Jerusalem except what? Listen, it wasn't Baskin-Robbins. It wasn't the beach. It wasn't a juicy game of beach volleyball. What awaited him there was trials and persecutions, and yet constrained by the Holy Spirit. That's where I'm going. I know the Holy Spirit wants me to do this. I would need another sermon to fill out the whys of that, but he knew this is what God wants me to do. He was building a community from all cultures where Christ is king, and this offering was an important piece of showing Gentile believers and Jewish believers can find unity in the cross of Christ. And I'm compelled and constrained. I can't shake it. I'm going. He was constrained to do something which he knew would be very sacrificial. I don't know what awaits me there except trials, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, imprisonments. Ask yourself, how much are you willing to sacrifice for the good of others? Out of love for the Lord Jesus, how much are you laying down day by day, sacrificing, giving up, forfeiting things you could do, and yet would it serve others? How much are you laying your own desires down in order to serve others? Paul's life set an example. Paul's life was sacrificial. He taught them the whole counsel of God. Verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So I taught the word publicly. I taught the word house to house. Verse 25, he references that he went around proclaiming the kingdom of God. Verse 26 and 27, he's not guilty of any of their blood. He never shrunk back from declaring to them the entire counsel of God. Clearly, one of Paul's primary aims in staying with these believers for 3 years was to get them very firmly rooted in God's word. He taught them day and night, morning and evening and afternoon, and wake up the next day and do it again, ask yourself, are you sprinkling God's word into everything you do? If I spent 3 years around you, living life with you, seeing you regularly, would I know the scriptures any better? Would I understand the whole counsel of God any better? Fourth, his ministry of proclaiming the gospel was unceasing. Paul wasn't sporadic or haphazard or here and there, or whenever he got around to it, or if he could remember, verse 31. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day. Not just once a day, not just once a week, not just when the gospel community group is gathering, but day and night teaching God's word. There was a constancy and a regularity and an everyday and an ongoing one foot in front of the other, plotting a morning opportunity here, an evening opportunity there, a midday lunch here. Ask yourself, are you unceasing, or have you ceased? Have you slacked off? Have you shied away from proclaiming the gospel to your fellow brothers and sisters? Fifth, Paul's ministry included giving admonition. Day and night, I did not cease to admonish everyone. That word literally means to warn or to reprimand sternly. Paul gave the whole counsel of God, and he didn't leave his theology and his teaching abstract, unapplied. Paul wasn't afraid to admonish in his teaching. Ask yourself, is there any admonishing of the saints that has marked and characterized you? Any strong warnings? Any seeing something lived out in another that's so concerning that you've been moved, constrained by the Spirit to say, you must repent? If you have not admonished another believer in the last year, then I would venture to guess that there's one of two things that's true of you. Either you are cowardly and you see things that need it, but you're withholding it, and you ought not, you ought to speak, or you're blind and you're not able to see some of the true stuff happening where another person needs the blessing of a rebuke and an admonition. I say that because we're all prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Who in the last year have you given an admonition to? Anybody? Six, Paul's ministry, it was done with tears. I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul poured himself out in proclaiming the message of Christ and calling for repentance and trust with tears. Twice we see Paul referencing that his teaching and admonishing of believers was done with tears in this passage, verse 19 and verse 31. Paul wasn't mean-spirited, he wasn't cold, he wasn't emotionally disconnected to the things that he was teaching. Instead, there was heart, emotion, sincerity, and love that moved his lips to speak the truths that he spoke into the lives of these Christians. When was the last time you wept with another believer? What is it that hinders you from entering into other people's sufferings and trials with tears? Don't you know that it's not merely just truth and doctrine that will minister life to another person? I tell you what, the brother that I called this week going through a miscarriage right now, I know theological categories to say, but do you know one of the things that comforts? It's just weeping. It's weeping. There's times to say, I don't even know what to say here. I'm just burdened and I just love you and I'm so sorry. And this really stinks. And I'm going to pray for myself to trust God beside you because this is hard. There's times when our tears will go far, far further than merely being right theologically without any emotion attached to it. Now, if we can get both in the same place at the same time, it's theologically right and it has emotion, that's what we're aiming for. Here's what's happening in Acts 20. Paul is leaving this group of leaders that he loves, and he's going to Jerusalem, never to see these elders again. That's verse 29 and 30. And the last thing I want us to take from this text and see together is the incredibly deep and warm and tender and supernatural affection that is shared between Paul and these Ephesian elders, with a aim that we might share something of the same together. Verse 17, again, hey, I'm 40 miles away in Miletus, would you come? And they drop everything and they come. That's love, right? Verse 25, Paul says, you're never going to see my face again. Verse 36 and 37, the fact that they would never see one another again, what did it produce? It produced kneeling. They just fall on their faces together and they pray together and they hug one another and they kiss one another and much weeping. Can you picture the scene? Brothers and sisters, that is real, tender-hearted affection. It's a picture of camaraderie in the gospel. It's spiritual friendship. It's brotherly affection. It's a picture of the kind of fellowship and love that the gospel can and does produce between brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why it produces that? It's because Jesus prayed that that might be produced in his followers. When he prayed in the high priestly prayer, John 17, 21, O Father, that they would be one, even as you and I are one, so that the world would know that the Father has sent the Son. It's coming true. It's actually happening. You can see the answered prayers of Jesus towards these Ephesian pastors. They love each other so much that they'll kneel down, fall on their face, hug and embrace and kiss each other and weep almost uncontrollably that they're never going to see each other again. That is the kind of affection that the gospel will produce in our relationships with one another. Does that kind of tenderness mark you? That kind of affection characterize you? Are you in with others so deeply that if this is the last time we're going to see each other face to face, I'm going to fall on my face and I'm going to hug you like you've never been hugged before, and we're going to kiss maybe, maybe not. Whatever is culturally appropriately warm, we're going to do that. Is there any warmth like that? One of my favorite non-Christian books in the world is a book called Comrades by Stephen Ambrose. He's a historian who has written several different vignettes of a variety of different kinds of friendship in the world. So he'll look at brothers, he'll look at coworkers, he'll look at just a variety of different friends throughout the world. And one of my favorite stories in that book is titled Combat Friends. The men of Easy Company, who fought in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II following D-Day prior to the German surrender. They went into battle together with 124 soldiers. They received over two dozen reinforcements of men as soldiers kept dying in that battle. They came out with 63 living men. It's about 70% of them died. Well, of those 63 men who came out of that battle alive, what kind of friendship do you think they had towards one another? What kind of love did they feel for each other? I mean, there they were for that season of their life in a bunker together, and to get a little half-hour rest of sleep, you have to have such trust in the other person who's standing guard that you're not going to sleep on your post. I trust you, so I'm going to sleep for a half an hour. The kinds of friendships forged are rare. Two of these guys, prior to fighting together in that war, had zero in common with one another. Winters and Nixon are their last names. Winters was very poor. didn't do well academically, didn't like to study. He grew up in small town Pennsylvania, and he never left that town until he went to war. Nixon, on the other hand, was the exact polar opposite. His father was fabulously wealthy. He traveled the world, lived mostly in Europe growing up, and he went to Yale University where he got straight A's. He's a great student. These guys were polar opposites. One was a total alcoholic. The other couldn't stand the thought of drinking. They had nothing in common, but the kinds of friendship that being in war together forged between them, they were lifelong friends. They loved seeing each other, and when they saw each other, you better bet there was warm embraces and kissing and kneeling and thanking and being grateful to be around one another. And these two men became the kinds of friends that no suffering, no hardship, no outside pressure could rip apart. Battling together had forged deep friendship. Well, brothers and sisters, as I look around this room, we are in real warfare together. We're in real battle together. Shots are being fired against us, flaming darts. We're fighting not against earthly things, but we're fighting against principalities and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And one of the means of grace that you need and that I need and that come out of living in warfare together, one of the means of grace given in the midst of that is friendship, brotherly affection. Are you experiencing anything even close to that with others around you, with brothers and sisters who you're in war beside? Listen, the gospel produces saints who are all, every one of them, ministers of the gospel, who are sacrificial, who are other-centered, who impart to others God's word without ceasing, admonishing one another with tears, who become real friends in the midst of that. Your pastors are striving in this direction. But oh, brothers and sisters, don't let it stop with a pastor striving in those directions. If we're successful at all, it's meant to be an example that you would follow in all of these exact same things, that you would live these things out towards one another until the day where you and I and all of us get the great privilege of seeing him face to face. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you help us to live these ways all the days of our life until we do see you face to face? We pray this for your own glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.